When I was a youngster, I used to play in an orchestra. I only just about made it to the second violins, and the problem with playing in the second violins is you never ever got to play the main melody. But the point about an orchestra is you have all the different groups of instruments, the violins, the violas, the cellos, the wind, the percussion, all of those, all contributing to a whole. And if you were to take out any one part of it, you would only see one aspect. If you just listen to the woodwind, or you just listen to the double bass, or to the cellos. But when they all come together, you have a complete picture. And in a way, that's a bit like what John is doing here in this revelation. He is witnessing different scenes, and he's seeing them, or rather, he's seeing different aspects of the same scene. He's looking at it from different aspects. And one occasion, he's appearing, as it were, from heaven's view. The next moment, he's looking at it, as it were, from the view of what's on earth. And if we don't try to understand with that, we will struggle to make much sense of this book of Revelation. This book gives us a perspective that we do not see elsewhere. It is a unique view of God's outlook upon the total events of history. Now, that was a difficult couple of chapters that we read. I read that whole passage through to the end of chapter 9, although we're only going to be looking at the second half of chapter 8 this evening, so we could try and get some idea of what was happening here, and we find that we've got all sorts of imagery here which is quite difficult. Revelation gives us a perspective we don't see elsewhere. And we need to take a moment to see how we've come to this point where we are reading of these trumpets and the seven angels. If you remember, Revelation started with a man at the centre of history. It was the man who was the Lamb of God. Those who crucified him didn't see him as the one who was at the centre of history. Today, there are those who will not see him in that position. Most of the people we know wouldn't agree with the view that Jesus Christ is at the very centre of history. But God's perspective tells us that that is so. Jesus is the one who stands there at the very centre of all history. We saw that in the first chapter of Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3, we saw that this Jesus is the head of his church. Then in chapters 4 and 5, we went on to see we were given a vision of heaven, and we saw that throne in its centre, and the Lamb there, and the scroll, and the seals, and all the created creatures that surrounded the elders. And they were all bringing praise and worship continuously to God and to the Lamb. It was the Lamb we saw who was to open the seven seals of the scroll that tells us of the history of the human race. In chapter 6, we saw that history from God's perspective. And then chapter 7 takes us to those whom God considers to be the most important people in his created universe. What a tremendous thing to say, but that was the case. It was a people from every nation, every tribe, every language, every people, everyone sealed with a seal, everyone protected by God, everyone on whom God has put his love. And then we came to chapter 8. We saw this last Sunday evening. And it seemed then that for a moment the whole of heaven waited while God heard the prayers of his people. The seven angels with the seven trumpets are standing by, and they pause as the Lord listens and answers the prayers of his people. This was how God sees the world. So I want this evening, first of all, to look at these seven trumpets. I have to say I'm grateful to a commentary by Stephen Wilmshurst that has really been helpful in my understanding of this part of Revelation. In the opening verses of chapter 8, we saw thunder and rumblings and lightnings and an earthquake. These were the things which were cast down, hurled it on the earth. Verse 5, the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning and an earthquake. This was a response to the prayers of God's people. It's not that God's people were praying for heavenly fire to come down. That was never to be the case, was it? We know that from other parts of Scripture. But the prayer was this, that God would intervene on the earth and act according to his own perfect will. We've already seen how these seals were opened by the Lord Jesus. And as we saw with those seals, we will see that there were six trumpets that were sounded, and then there was a pause, a long pause, before the seventh and final trumpet is sounded. And as we've already alluded to in the fact that here in chapters 8 and 9, the language that is used is extremely vivid. It's extremely vivid even for the book of Revelation. We read of locusts with women's hair. We read of 200 million multicoloured fire-breathing horsemen. We read of burning mountains, of falling stars, a hail of blood. Now there have been many when they've tried to interpret these verses, have tried to link the various statements here, these visions, to that John saw to actual events in world history. Just for example, some have seen the locusts were like a massive airstrike of helicopters or aircraft. Someone has pointed out that the word wormwood is almost identical when it's translated into Ukrainian as Chernobyl and all the effects of that. They don't really fit, but men and women have tried to fit these things in. In the 1970s, you may remember, those of you who were reading Christian books or books at that time, there was an author called Hale Lindsey. Became very, very popular, and he wrote several books, two in particular. One was called The Late Great Planet Earth, and the other one was called The Apocalypse Code. And he brought in all kinds of interpretations and suggestions here. He suggested that the horses prepared for battle that we read of in chapter 9 was a heavily armed attack helicopters. The crowns on the locusts are the helmets worn by the helicopter pilots. The red and blue and yellow of the rider's breastplates represented the Chinese national flag. And we could go on. But I would suggest that that very idea is coming at this visions of John, that it was given from a totally wrong perspective. The idea of trying to make particular world events fit the visions of John just does not work. And as we perhaps might think that some of those ideas seem very fanciful, even laughable, as Wilmshurst reminds us in his commentary, he tells us that Hal Lindsey was one of the personal advisers to President Reagan. And as such, it affected his view of eschatology, those things which are to come, and it had a significant influence on American foreign policy, and continues to do so to today. What I'm saying is that some take these views and apply it very much to the situation we have today. But we need to ask the question, why do we reject the ideas of Lindsay and others who take this view of trying to relate specific world events to these issues that we find recorded for us here in chapters 8 and 9. Firstly, because to see John's vision in this way makes it totally irrelevant to the previous 2,000 years of Christian history. You see, if Lindsay is right, and these events relate to some war events which occurred during the 20th century, then it meant that they had no application to the previous 2,000 years. They would have meant nothing to them. There would be no clue to what it was about. Revelation, you see, is not a code to be cracked. It's not something that we need to hold up and then look at this event and that event and see which one is the closest and say, ah, that's what was being predicted here. If we continually look for earthly events which appear like the descriptions in this passage, I think we will miss the point of what is coming. In chapter 6, the scroll was opened, and we saw the seals broken, and the workings of God in history being unrolled. We saw the judgments of God as the inevitable working out of human sin. That was the consequence of sin. Therefore, God was bringing judgment upon the world. That goes right back to the fall, back to Genesis chapter 3. The ground was cursed. Read again what happened when God spoke following the fall of Adam. The ground was cursed and peaceful human relationships were disruptive. This is the root of all aggression, our sin. War, famine, death, aggression all come from the sin of humanity. In chapter 7, we had the story of history, as it were, which was rewound to the beginning. And there we see with the trumpets, it is the same story, but from the different perspective. There in chapter 7, we saw God working in saving a people for himself throughout history. Now it's like the tape being rewound. We're having another look at history now. This from is a different perspective as we see these trumpets being sound. As the trumpets are blown, we have the same, as it were, orchestral piece. But now different parts are now audible. The trumpets are the sounding of warnings. Throughout human history, through all the disasters and the calamities that have come upon the earth, God is calling out a warning to the people. I'm not saying that an individual event is a specific judgment or warning to a specific people, but these events that happen throughout the history of the world are a warning to the people of the earth. Yet, as we know only too well, the warnings for the most part go unheard and unheeded. As we will see, unlike the opening of the seals, a distinction is made with the trumpets between those who bear the seal of God and those who do not. Those who are sealed, that is the true believers, are those who do not need these warnings because their lives have already been given to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. As we will see, these trumpets speak of the warnings that are occurring now, plus those which are to come. We will see also that by the end of chapter 9, it is clear that the unbelieving world did not respond to the warnings that God was looking for in the hearts of men. So with that sort of backcloth, I want this evening just to look at these first four trumpets, which we have recorded for us in verses 6 to 12 of chapter 8. And I just called it God and creation. God and creation. Richard Brooks calls the way we look at the unveiling history here as a principle of progressive parallelism. These things that we've already seen with the opening of the seals, what we're seeing now with the blowing of the trumpets, are things which are going on side by side throughout history. They may be reaching a climax, there may be worse to come, but overall we're looking at those things which are happening concurrently. They relate to God's constant and continuing operations in the world. It is the world, of course, that he's made. It is the world that he sustains. It is the world that he rules. It is the world that he judges. And we will see these judgments will become more and more emphatic and more severe as the time of the coming of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ draws near. As we read of these trumpets and of the language used relating to the judgments, they should have reminded us of something. Did you think about that as we were looking through? You've heard some of these things before. What was it they remind us of? Well, they remind us, don't they, of the 10 plagues in Egypt that we read of in the book of Exodus. There's quite a remarkable similarity between those plagues and what we have here. So then, the first trumpet. The first trumpet. We read in verse 7, the first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. As I said earlier, there have been many ideas as to what was meant here. It's quite interesting to read some of the older commentators, like Matthew Henry, who of course lived way before, back there in the 17th century, before many of the modern events which are attributed to these were applied. And he goes back in history and says, before stating this sort of thing I'm going to be speaking on this evening, that there were those who saw these events of the first trumpet being sounded as this target of war, this great war that occurred in 395 AD, a great war amongst the Roman state. Later writers tried to attribute this to the great earthquake in Lisbon in 1714. That was obviously after Matthew Henry. In more recent years, this idea of hail mixed with fire, with blood, being due to nuclear holocaust, nuclear aggression. However, these just serve to remind us that we shouldn't be looking at a singular event. John sees tremendous storms of hail and fire mixed with blood, pictured being hurled down upon the earth. They came with great destructive power. The earth, the trees, even the green grass. It is a picture of calamities that have hit the earth and its vegetation. We can think, can't we, of these things. We were thinking the other day of that the great forest fire in Australia. Great swathes of land destroyed. Even the green grass was burnt up. We often hear of such fires in California. Different parts of the world have these calamities which really hit the earth. They're sent by God, you see, as instruments to warn the wicked. Crops ruined, trees, grass destroyed, the perfection of creation spoilt because sin has entered the world. Natural resources are ruined. The means of life is under threat. How often we hear that today, you know, we have the great thing of global warming and all the rest. It puts the very substance of life, the amount of food we have and all the rest, under threat. But yet, as we read the scriptures, we cannot get away from the fact that these calamities that come are controlled in heaven. Just as the plagues on Egypt were sent by God, what was the reason for them? They were to bring Pharaoh to repentance. Moses had said, let my people go so that we might worship God, and Pharaoh refused, and therefore these plagues come one after the other, came to Pharaoh to bring him to repentance. So too are the calamities and the disasters that strike the earth are sent to bring the world to repentance. You know, there was a day when if there had been a tsunami or a great forest fire, as we've had in Australia recently, or some other great earthquake or catastrophe, that it would be a long time before we hear about it. And when we did, it would just be a report in the paper. Today, it's instantly in front of us. Today, we hear of every tragedy of any dimension across the whole world is on our television screens, literally within moments of it happening. And we need to see that this is all part of God's sending warnings to the world. But however, just remember about Pharaoh's heart. Those plagues came to him one after another. Plague after plague came. But Pharaoh's heart grew harder and harder and harder. And isn't that what we see in the world today? Men and women see these catastrophes and the disasters. And rather than turning to God in repentance, they seek to make some excuse or reason why such things have happened. The first trumpet then brings disaster upon the land. The second trumpet. This time we're going into the sea. Verses 8 and 9, a second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. I mentioned the tsunami a little while ago that occurred that Boxing Day. Was it 4 years ago? Whenever it was. How many thousands, tens of thousands of people were killed? It erupted in the sea. And the sea killed and destroyed many. But we can't restrict it to that alone. John says he doesn't see a mountain, something like a mountain that was ablaze, thrown into the sea, with a great trouble resulting. And we see the great tempests of the deep, don't we? The loss of ships, as well as their passengers and crew. We think of ships like the Titanic, but just one of many. Remember some years ago in Australia, in Sydney, there's a big plaque, and it talked about a ship called the Dundee. And the ship was very close to the entrance to Sydney Harbour. But right at the last moment, it hit a rock, and everybody on board was killed, destroyed, they were lost. You look back to the Second World War, just the sheer amount of shipping that was sunk in those occasions. The fouling of the seas, the destruction of marine life. We could, if you like, compare that in a way to the first plague that is reported for us in Exodus. Exodus chapter 7, Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink the water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. We see that also has some application when we look at the third trumpet in a moment. Matthew Henry reports that many tried to connect this particular trumpet with the great eruption of Mount Vesuvius in AD 79. But you see, again, those things are far too limiting and misunderstand the nature of these apocalyptic images. The lesson we draw from this part, this second trumpet of John's vision, is that the sea, as well as the land, can also be used by God to punish and to warn humanity. Surely, if the lives, the loss of lives and property and all the sea disasters and all the work of what the sea has done down through the centuries, the idea of one third of the population being destroyed perhaps doesn't seem quite so exaggerated. And of course those figures, one third, are not meant to be a precise figure, but an indication that it is a significant proportion of the world's population. Let's move on, the third trumpet. Here the disasters strike the inland waterways, or fresh water. You see? Verses 10 and 11, the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. Here the disasters are striking rivers, waterways, reservoirs, springs, canals. It's again a frightening picture of what is happening. What's this star called Wormwood that's here? Is it some actual star? The kind that was shattered? Science fiction has often taken up this concept. I understand that H.G. Wells' story, The Star, takes up this theme and comes very close to the idea that this star brought total destruction to the world. But as far as I can see and everything I've read, Wormwood is a bitter herb that makes fresh water undrinkable. And I would suggest that this blowing of the third trumpet simply means that the waters had become charged with sorrow and disaster. And many had died through floods and drought and water pollution. There was some news this week of some terrible floods that were coming. And you see when it comes into people's homes, it's not clean water, it's foul. And the destruction that it's done, think of the floods that were over in Southchurch in Bishop Auckland a few years back. We see them on our TV screens, don't we? Horrible things that happen. We see droughts, don't we? Every year some country seems to be struck with a great drought. There's water pollution. And we need to remember that water is so vital to our industry and our commerce, all these things affected. So we're beginning to build up a picture now. But these trumpets are all a series of different disasters which affect every part of the world, the earth, the sea, the waterways. Our food supplies, what we drink, our industry, our commerce. And then we get the fourth trumpet. Perhaps a bit more, even a bit more difficult to understand and interpret than the others. Verse 12. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. The light of the stars are darkened. They cease to give the light they should. Remember the ninth plague that came to Egypt? Exodus chapter 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Spread out your hand towards the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt. Darkness that can be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. What does it mean? The lights of the heavens, the moon, the sun, the stars are blotted out. Well, we can think of things, perhaps it means rather than they themselves being affected, it's the fact of their light that comes to us that's been affected. And we see eclipses where the land goes dark, maybe for a very short time. If you've ever been in a sandstorm, I'm told it's horrendous. Or a whiteout blizzard in the snow, light all blocked out. Some of us are old enough to remember the great smogs of the 1950s. Littering, without exaggeration, going to school, feeling your way along a wall because you literally couldn't see in front of you. I fell off my bike. That sounds funny, but I fell off my bike because I couldn't see the ground because the smog was so thick. We were living just on the east of London. These thick green smogs that came through industry. But we have fogs that come upon us. Is this something to do with what's being suggested here? What about the great black clouds that come across and blot out the sun and the stars for a while? So what is God doing? What is God doing as we see these first four trumpets blown? But it's this, that there is a fearful damage that is done to the land, to its vegetation, to the sea, to its ships, to the water that humanity needs to drink, even the very light that we see by. Our environment, our commerce, our resources, our vision, all being affected. But take note of this. The damage is not complete. One third is destroyed. Not all of it. What does that mean? It's this, that the trumpets are not sounding a final doom. They're not saying, sounding a final end to everything, but they're bringing a warning. The majority of humanity survives. Being shown God's wrath against sin gives the people of the world a reminder and an opportunity to repent. In the horror of these calamities, we see the kindness of God. That's a paradox, isn't it? If we see these things coming, they come because of sin, but yet we see them in God's sovereignty coming from the hand of God, but within them there is a kindness. And that kindness is the warning itself. In the opening of the seals, we saw the suffering church of Christ pleading for justice to be done. Do you remember that? Back in chapter 6. But here with the trumpets, we see a wicked and rebellious people being offered mercy. Aren't warnings merciful? Aren't the very fact that if you warn somebody who's about to cross a road in front of an oncoming lorry and you warn them of the dangers, or if, to put it perhaps even more pertinent, if they see a lorry coming down and it causes destruction and death, what a warning that is to you to be more careful when you cross the road. That may be a simple illustration, but isn't this what God is doing? He's sending these catastrophes and calamities as a warning so that we might repent, so that mercy might be received. Now we know that many reject that offer of mercy and do not repent. At the very end of chapter 9, we read this: the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality or their thefts. I see this reminding us that when we come to that great day of judgment before the throne of God, those who are not in Christ will never be able to say to God, "Well, we didn't know. Why didn't you warn us of these things? Surely God has done all his power can do to make his justice known, even to the devastation of his own once perfect earth, to bring men to their senses that things are not finished yet." We read in verse 13 of chapter 8, John says, as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the three other angels. We will come to see what they mean on another occasion. But when we read of such things as this, as we see how God deals with the world and all that he does to bring men and women to their senses, surely if we are true believers, if we're truly trusting in Christ, then such things bring us to our knees in humility and in thankfulness for what God has done in his Son. If the warnings God sends to the world are so dramatic, and they're so calamitous, how much more will be his final judgment? And we are reminded that in Christ we have escaped that final judgment because of what God has done there at that cross at Calvary. So let's spend hours and hours arguing and debating whether this particular vision or that part of the vision matches up with this event or that event. There will be parts of it which will match up to every part we read here. All of this is a prophecy of that which is happening and has been happening since history began and will continue until the culmination of all things when Christ returns. But let's look at these things as a warnings that God has sent, and reminder to those outside of Christ of their need to repent. Men and women, do not see these things in that way. It's not wrong for us to remind them that what God sends is a judgment. I'm not saying a judgment on those individual people, but they need to be seen as God working out his purposes so that men and women might be moved to come to God in repentance and in faith. Oh, may the Lord continue to help us in our understanding of this book of Revelation as we see all the glories of God working his purposes out until Christ returns. Amen.